Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all of your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Over the past 10 to 15 years, we have seen the explosion of social media. I would hazard a guess that there's only probably a handful of people here this morning that don't have some sort of social media account. And many of us have multiple accounts and spend way too much time on social media. Now, one of the things that often comes about, and probably those here today that don't have social media accounts, don't have because of what? You hate the sacrifice of privacy. And we constantly criticize social media for the sacrifice of privacy, as all kinds of things are put forward that normally we wouldn't know about each other. The interesting thing, though, about that is that on the one hand, we lament the sacrifice of privacy, but in reality, the greater problem is not the sacrifice of privacy. It is actually the fact that privacy isn't sacrificed, that instead we each end up constructing a false narrative for our lives. In fact, one of the biggest problems that we face almost every day, don't we, those that are heavily involved in social media, is trying to live up to the image that we've either projected or we have seen others project. And we're constantly trying to have our lives look like all the other ones that we see on social media without remembering that we're not actually seeing anybody's life. We're just seeing the image that has been projected. On the one hand, we seem to have unchecked access, and so we go through life thinking that we really know all kinds of things about everybody, when the reality is we really don't know anything about anybody, because the image that is put forward is a constructed image. It is a hidden image. It is a carefully constructed public persona to make everybody think one thing about me when something else is the case. Often, this seeming unlimited access to the private lives of others has made us believe that, what, it's my right to know everything about everybody. Well, I can get on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever the case is, and I can know all about you. And you need to tell me all about you. Because why? You don't have anything to hide, do you? But, of course, how many of us would really like to have all of our stuff on there? We sit there and we watch everybody else's stuff while carefully hiding everything we don't want everybody knowing about ourselves. The reality is, if you stop and think about this for a moment, if our lives were actually fully displayed on Facebook, if it wasn't just our public persona, but if it was instead actually played out that everybody actually saw every detail about our lives, what would people actually think about us? What would we think about others? Think about the horrific embarrassment and shame if our lives were displayed like that. If our lives were laid bare, how would that look to us and to everyone around us? In Psalm 25, we looked at last week, David confesses his sin and in a sense opened up his life and declared, I'm a sinner and I need the mercy and grace of God. As we come today to Psalm 26, he begins on the other end of this. He says, I have walked in integrity, vindicate me. And he goes on to say, examine my life, tear it apart. Look at the innermost resources. Lord, you're the one who can prove me. You're the one who can test me and try me and see my heart and soul and see if there's any sin in me. David begins to go on and explain all of the things that he has done that is right. But by the end of the psalm, He's coming back to the reality, although he's striven to walk in integrity. He has tried to please the Lord. His hope still rests in redemption and in grace. Why? Because his life isn't perfect. It does have sin. And while on the one hand, I believe in Psalm 26, and I believe it's very important, it comes after 25. It comes after, this is David, at least in the construction of the Psalms, David having recognized that he is a sinner, but striving to please the Lord, but even then recognizing that he still comes up short. But as we see this passage, we see, I think, a good picture. This should be the heart of every Christian, with this desire to live an innocent life of integrity, a life that pleases the Lord in everything we do, but always coming back to the reality that we don't, that we fail, that we stumble and fall, and that our only hope is in the redemption that we have through Christ. We'll look at three points this morning. First of all, the right heart. Secondly, the right companions. And thirdly, the right hope. David begins this psalm with a prayer for vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. The idea of vindication here is the declaration of innocence. David says, declare me innocent. I haven't done what I have been accused of, so declare me innocent. Now, like so many times in the Psalms, we don't know exactly what the background of this is. Spurgeon conjectures, and I believe it's a good reason to think so, that this is relating to David's ascension to the throne, as many people didn't like that idea and began to accuse him of subverting Saul and causing Saul's death. And of course, as we've seen, as we've been reading through 1 Samuel, we've seen over the past few weeks that David wasn't guilty of that. He had done everything he could to do things the right way. Two different times he was given the opportunity to kill Saul. His advisor saying, kill Saul. It is your right. You can do it in self-defense. He's trying to kill you. But David refused, instead trusting in the Lord. And I believe it's a very good picture, because then when David would come to the throne and people would try to accuse him of usurping the throne, he could truly say, I didn't do it. God called me to this. God is the one who dealt with Saul. I refused to deal with Saul. I refused to raise my hand against Saul. In fact, I went and lived with the Philistines in order to keep from having to raise my hand against Saul. But already in this, though, we begin to see part of the problem, don't we? The very passage we read this morning in 1 Samuel. David said, I have trusted without wavering. But did he? He trusted in many ways, refused to kill Saul, but at the end in 1 Samuel 27 that we read this morning, he goes and lives with the Philistines and starts lying and all kinds of things. Why? Because he was afraid that Saul would kill him. And we see even in this, his faith wasn't quite as pure as he would have liked to have believed. But there's a lot to think about in this. This should still be our desire, our focus, our willingness to go out and do what is right, regardless. I think it's a good side application for us to think about this morning. You know, currently in our political debates in this country, our political world is full of scandal and sin, isn't it? I don't care who you like, what party you like, what individual politician you like. On every front, there is scandal and sin. And there's a sense in which that's part of that world. But the thing I think we need to be careful with is too often we get caught up in that. Our counselors tell us what? Well, it's part of the world, so we just excuse sin, excuse the scandal, excuse whatever the problems, because, well, we have to just deal with it because we need the victory more. But I believe David's assertion here is a good one for us to keep in mind. Do we trust the Lord? Do we trust that he will accomplish his purpose without us getting ourselves involved in sin? Are our political victories contingent on our being willing to be involved with sin in order to accomplish them? David struggled with this himself, as we just noted. He was willing to go live with the Philistines and lie to the other Philistines and kill all of them in order to protect his name. But I think the picture we see even in 1 Samuel is this was a lack of trust. Do we trust the Lord that he will deal with the Sauls? That he will, in his time, take care of things? Or are we more focused on our own might and our own political ideas in order to sacrifice right and truth to accomplish what we believe needs to be accomplished? In general, though, David did trust the Lord. We can talk about his time with the Philistines and this question mark, this challenge to this picture here. But in general, he trusted. He didn't kill Saul. He didn't do anything within the nation of Israel that usurped the throne. And what happened in time? God gave him the throne. And so when he stood before the people and the people are testing him, are challenging him and calling him, questioning his motives, questioning him how he got the throne, he could say, I'm innocent. I didn't usurp the throne. God gave it to me. He is the one who dealt with Saul. And so he turns to the Lord and says, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. The language here is of the refiner's fire, as if he's precious metal, gold or silver, testing him, seeing if there's any impurities left, trying that metal to see if it's pure metal or not. David says, my heart is clean. I am innocent of this matter. His point, though, is God is the only one that can ultimately see this. It is often said that our real character is what we do when no one else is looking. But David knows there's always someone watching. If we think back to this, going back to the idea of social media, again, social media doesn't project everything. Why? Because we don't project the things that we know are going to be embarrassing to us. We don't project the things we know people are going to get upset about us. We keep those hidden. We only project that which we want people to know, want people to see. David says, I can project whatever image I want. What matters is when God examines my heart, what does he find? Lord, you test me. You try me. You see my heart. You see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, this is, I think, the illustration or the picture that we should each of us strive for. You know, on the one hand, we sit there and we can talk about the fact that each of us put forward this image because each of us has sin. But each of us should desire, should strive with everything that is within us to live a life that it can be laid out before the Lord and our hearts be pure and clean. If our Facebook account showed every last detail of our life, it shouldn't have any problems, should it? On the one hand, it does, because our lives are still corrupted by our sin, but this is the life that we should live towards. But we must also remember that this is coming after Psalm 25, confession. And even as we look at this passage in Psalm 26, we're reminded that if we do live this life, any good works that we do, anything positive that we do before the Lord is the result of Christ's grace and mercy. In verse 3, David says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. What are the grounds of David's integrity? What is the grounds of his walking in faithfulness? It's the steadfast love of the Lord. David doesn't have any ability in and of himself. David is not in and of himself able to keep the law of God. He doesn't do any of this on his own. He doesn't have hope because of what the Lord does, or what he does. He does what he does because he has hope in the Lord. An obedient life cannot save. But the more we see the steadfast love of the Lord, especially as it is manifested in the death of Christ on our behalf, the more it should lead us to a life that is pleasing to our God. In this world, whether it be on social media or just our daily lives, we can construct a projected image. We can live a life that makes our neighbors think that we are holy. But the question is, do we live a life before God who sees all? How holy is it really? as we go through the psalm, we're going to be reminded over and over again, woven throughout this, that our ultimate hope is not in our life of integrity. It is in the righteous King who has redeemed us. And so as we think about this in the beginning, we must turn back to Christ himself. David, in this single charge, this single accusation, did you usurp the throne? Did you take it from Saul? David could say, no, I am innocent. I did not do that. But the more David's life is examined, as we've already seen last week in Psalm 25, the more his life isn't innocent. David could say to that one charge, examine my heart, I didn't do it. But his life is still full of sin. He is still full of failure. And so we think about this proclamation of innocence, this prayer for vindication. We must think about Christ. Think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross. Is this not his prayer? Lord, vindicate me. Raise me up. Do not abandon me. Christ went to the cross. But because he was innocent, he not only was raised from the grave, in his victory, we have vindication. The reality is, David can stand before God today and be declared innocent. One day each of us, if we are in Christ, will stand before God and be declared innocent. But it won't be because our lives are truly innocent. It won't be because our hands have been kept clean. It won't be because we have done everything perfectly. It will be because Christ did, and we have his steadfast love that has cleansed us, washed us from our sin, and pronounced us innocent before the throne of God. That is where our hope lies, not in our own hands and not in our own strength. But once we come to grips with that, we are spurred on. Live a life that glorifies God. Live a life that walks in integrity. Strive to please him in all we do. Now, as we think about such a life, we're struck immediately with the trials of this life, the corruption of our nature that continues forward. David immediately turns to the companions that he keeps and the way in which they influence what we do. At the beginning of our study, we looked at Psalm 1. And what's Psalm 1? How does Psalm 1 begin? Psalm 1 begins with the call to think about our companions. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. And if you'll think back to that, on the one hand, we think about this as primarily initially given as instruction for kings. Kings should be careful about where they get their counsel. Who is advising them? Who is leading them and guiding them? Paul, in similar manner, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The point in both of these is a reminder that our lives, those who we choose to be around, those we choose to associate, those we listen to for how to live, will influence how we live. David, in continuing to express his right living, asserts that he has striven to do just this. In verses 4 and 5, he says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I hope you immediately see the similarity of language between what David is saying he has done with the instructions given to the kings in Psalm 1. Just like there is not a meaning to withdraw from all contact with those that are outside of Christ, the wicked, the sinners, but focus on where are we getting our guidance for life. There are two aspects of these wrong companions that I want us to think about for a moment. The first is the fulfillment of the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. In other words, we seek people who we want to be with. If our desire, if our heart's desire, the people that we want to be around are people that are in rebellion against God, it probably is a pretty good indication that that's where our heart is. if that's where our desire is to be with people that aren't following the Lord, that are in rebellion against Him, living lives of sin, and that's who we want to attach ourselves to, then the question is do I really actually love the Lord? Because if we love the Lord, it should lead us to want to be around people that are with Him. And so there's a big picture here of that we often seek out the counsel we want. And part of this picture is telling us who we associate with says a lot about where we are. We can think about in Scripture a few years after David's life, his grandson, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. If you remember the story, remember Solomon, in constructing the temple and his own palace, he has taxed and labored the people immensely. He has worked the people to the bone, but they loved Solomon. And so they have done it. The temple's built, the palace is built, and things are positive. But as Rehoboam comes to the throne, Solomon's advisors come to him and say, okay, your dad did all of this, but if you continue on this path, if you continue taxing them and continue working them and continue running their lives like this, they will hate you because they're tired of it. They've done it for Solomon, but they're at the end. You need to back off, show people grace and mercy, and they will love you and they will follow you. You treat them like your father did, and they will hate you. Rehoboam, instead of listening to these wise counselors, goes to his peers and says, what do you think I should do? Oh, tax them harder, work them harder. And so he does, and what happens? The nation splits, divides, the southern two tribes separating from the northern tribes. And here's the thing with Rehoboam. He got counsel from these wise counselors, but he didn't care about that counsel. He went to the people that would tell him what he wanted to hear. This is something for us, it's a challenge to us. We see this all the time where people, they come along and what do? They go to 15 different people for counsel until they find the one person that agrees with them already, and then they do that. They weren't actually seeking counsel, they're seeking somebody to rubber stamp what they want to do. This is that seeking the bad counsel. We're with the people that we want, that we're doing what we want to do, and our counselors are only there to prove what we want to do. Because really, we are sinners. We want to do our sin. We want to be in this world. And so we're just hoping somebody will agree with us. And so we find people that agree with us. Now, there's another side of this, too. That's not the only way in which bad company influences us. There's also the sense in which sometimes we aren't necessarily seeking bad things, but we listen to bad counsel. We listen to the wicked, to the sinners. They tell us to sin, and we get led astray by them. We can go right back to the story of Rehoboam. And just a few years shortly after this, when the nation divides, and Jeroboam is made king over the northern 10 tribes. And God, he starts setting up an altar and trying to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And so God sends a prophet to Rehoboam to condemn him and call him to repentance. He tells this prophet, you're going to go to Rehoboam, you're going to speak to him, you're not going to speak to anybody else, you're not going to go anywhere else, you're going to go straight there, denounce Rehoboam, and then go straight back home, don't talk to anybody else, and don't go anywhere else. So he does it. He goes there, he speaks to Rehoboam, and then on the way home, there's an old prophet who comes along and says, oh, don't worry about what God said, just go ahead and come to my home for dinner. You're a good man, and I want to honor you. Now, this guy is trying to do is he's not seeking bad counsel. In fact, if this bad counselor hadn't come along, he would have gone home and everything would have been fine. But instead of keeping going, he listened. And I thought, well, this man, surely it's okay. He's old and wise and it'll be fine. I can go with him. And what happened? God killed him. And he was, because he listened to bad counsel. He listened to something, even though he had direct command from God, don't do this. He did it anyway. And that's the we see both of, in both these stories, this picture of the way in which being involved with the wicked, listening, letting them guide our lives, whether it's because they're telling us what we want to hear, or we just let ourselves be led astray by them, when we spend our time being influenced and guided by the wrong people, it will lead to our destruction. David, though, says, I haven't done this. I've sought the right counselors. I have striven to do the right thing. He goes on to say, I washed my hands in innocence and go around your altar. In other words, everything I do, I've done. I've tried to live a clean, holy and righteous life. I go to the temple of this tabernacle. I offer up sacrifices to the Lord. I proclaim with loud thanksgiving. I praise the Lord. Everything about him has been focused on doing what is right. The point here is, again, this picture. What do we try to do? We try to see how much sin we can commit. What all can I do? How much can I flirt around with that which is sinful, with the wicked? How long can I sit in the seat of the scorner and not actually get burned by it? David says, I don't want to know how. I want to do what's right. I want to please the Lord. I want to run from the sin. But there's a flip side to this as well. The departure from this sinful lifestyle is not into a neutral lifestyle, but is to go the other direction and attach ourselves to the people of God, more importantly, to the house of God. Verse 8 says, David says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You know, too often we can get caught up in taking the description in verse 4, you know, don't be around sinners and hypocrites and say, oh, good, I won't go to church because there's sinners and hypocrites there. That's not David's response, though, is it? On the one hand, there are indeed many hypocrites and sinners in the church. In fact, the church is full of sinners. And pretty much all of us are hypocrites, aren't we? But as the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church that doesn't have hypocrites and sinners, don't go there because you'll ruin it. Because there isn't such a thing. There is no perfect church. But a lot of people use that as an excuse. Use that as an excuse to avoid being around the church at all. Well, I'm just going to go out here. I don't want to be around hypocrites and sinners. So I'm going to go worship God in nature. I'm going to go worship God at the country club. I'm going to go worship God at my home or whatever the case may be. Because isn't God everywhere? Can't I worship him everywhere? In a sense, yes, God is everywhere. We should worship him everywhere we go. But God has also promised a special and unique presence in the assembly of the believers. He's also given us the church as this unique presence where he resides in a special way. And he calls us to come together. And this is the point of the statement in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, that's often been misused and misinterpreted in a variety of problematic points. The point is the size of the church, the size of the assembly, isn't what is important. You don't have to have 50, 100, 200 people to have a church. The church can be just two or three people. But it's where the people of God come together in an organized manner to worship the Lord. That is where God is in the midst. It's a special situation. David says, I don't run from that. I run to it. Because we actually need this community of believers. There's a lot of reasons why this is so important. On the one hand, we can't sit there and say that we love Christ and then hate his bride on earth. You know, if you come to me today and say, I really like you, I want to be your friend, I want to hang out with you, but only when your family's not around because I hate your family. We're probably not going to spend much time together. And probably is not really nearly as strong enough. We're not going to spend time together, are we? If you hate my family, you're going to have trouble with me because my family is part of me. In like manner, if we hate the Church of Christ, if we're not focused on it, then it shows we really don't love God. Because if we don't love the bride of Christ, do we really love Christ? Another reason we shouldn't avoid the church because there are sinners and hypocrites within it is it brings us back again to this point of our sin. We are sinners. But more importantly, it's the issue of accountability. Again, we constantly project an image. We want everybody to think, I'm a good person. I'm a holy person. I'm a righteous person. But part of the problem for the church from us, from our perspective, is what? People of the church eventually see our sin, don't they? Even though we may not lay it bare before everyone, even though we may not project all of our problems, when you are involved closely with people, when your lives are interwoven, sin is eventually exposed. Not always publicly, not always for everyone. And sometimes, hopefully, as we're told in Matthew and other places, that hopefully it's revealed to us through others before even they see it, so we can repent of it and turn from it. But the church exposes our hearts. It exposes our sin, and it helps us grow in grace. Now, this is part of the reason a lot of people don't like the church, isn't it? We don't like that accountability. We want to live autonomously. We want to be in a situation where I can not only fool all of you, I can fool myself with how righteous and holy I am. But this is part of the reason we need the church, to expose that I'm not perfect, that I need a Savior. And even right now, I need to continue mortifying the flesh, turning away from my sin and growing in the grace of God. The more we are away from the people of God, the more we might be able to deceive ourselves. But the more we are with the people of God in His presence, the more we will see our sin and the need to turn from it. Now, this process is often just very subtle. We talked about with the influence of the bad companions. Sometimes we don't realize how much they're influencing us until it's too late. Often we don't realize how much the church is influencing us positively until years down the road. But this is part of the purpose of the church, to grow us. It's slow, it's steady, it's up and down. It's not always smooth. But then we look back over 10, 15, 20, 50 years, and we see the growth that God has brought in our lives through His church. Ultimately, as we spend time in the house of God, we remember that we do so not for our present comfort, because it will at times be uncomfortable, but for our future hope, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being sanctified. We are being walked through this life, because our focus is not right now, the image that is projected right now, but our focus is eternity. David goes on as he begins to think about the final hope, and he contrasts here at the end of our passage the hope of the sinner, or the end of the sinner, with the hope of the righteous. Have you ever seen that person who spends all their time with criminals? You know, the person who goes out and they live their life, and they have their code. They're not going to do these sins. They're not going to do these crimes. But they're going to hang out all the time with people who are. And they think, well, I'm just going to hang out with them, but I'm not going to actually do what they're doing. Whatever the crime, whatever the sin is, I'll be okay. I want to be friends with them. I like hanging out with them. I just don't want to do what they're doing. Now, in the criminal justice world, this gets a lot of people in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? For those that have seen this very much, you know that if the police come in and raid while you're with the people committing a crime, you're going to jail right along with them, whether you actually participated or not. Depending on what the crime is, you may be actually considered an accessory and convicted just as guiltily as anybody else there. If you were there, knew about the crime, and didn't do anything, you can be in big trouble. This is kind of the picture that David gives here in verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. Now, all these descriptions here are given of the wicked rulers. They're using bribes and they're shedding innocent blood. And David says, I'm not associated with them at all in any way, shape, or form. Don't sweep me up. As your judgment comes down on the wicked rulers, I want to be so far away from them that it can never be said that I was part of them. I want to disassociate with such people completely. But even as he continues to separate himself from the wicked, even as his life is laid bare, he begins to more and more see that he ultimately is dependent on the mercy and grace of God. Verse 11 is a fascinating verse in the context of this psalm. He says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Now, this is in direct contrast to what is just said. These men, they don't walk in integrity. They shed innocent blood. They take bribes. They pervert justice. And David says, that is not me. I want to be as far away from them as I can, living a life, ruling in a way that is proper and right and just before God. But then, a fascinating word. He says, redeem me and be gracious to me. On the one hand, David is living this life devoted to the Lord. He's trying to be honest and full of integrity in everything that he does, lead in a proper and righteous manner. But he still comes back to the reality that he needs redemption and grace. David begins this psalm, vindicate me, declare me innocent. But if David were truly innocent, there would be no need for redemption. If there was no sin in his life, he would not need to be redeemed. If he were innocent, vindication would be that which would be owed to him. If he was innocent, he would have earned this. But he wasn't innocent. He may have been innocent of the single charge, but the more his life was laid bare, the more the Lord probed and examined and stripped away the construct, the more he began to see he wasn't innocent. He wasn't guiltless. Yes, he trusted the Lord enough not to run a spear through Saul. But he didn't trust the Lord enough not to ally himself with the Philistines and lie to them and things like that. Throughout his life, David would be up and down. At times we see how closely he follows the Lord, and other times the depths of his depravity. David's proclamation of testing and trying to see his heart began to reveal that he isn't all he thinks he is. He is just as dependent on the mercy, grace, and ultimately redemption through Christ that all of us are. Now, as we come to the end of the passage, David realizes that his future hope is not grounded in his obedience, but his present obedience is grounded in his future hope. David may have been innocent of the present charge, but in the bigger picture, he's guilty. Here's the thing. In the present situation, even though innocent, David still couldn't avoid the attacks and the charges of his enemy. I think this is important for us to consider. How many of us at different times in our life have been falsely accused of something? Probably all of us at some point have been accused of falsely of something. It's part of life, isn't it? As people go through, some have been accused falsely more often than not. And what's our response? Our response is recoil, sometimes be angry. How dare you accuse me of that? Because how dare they accuse us? We didn't do it. But here's the thing. Often God allows us into these situations to examine our own hearts. I may not have done what I've been accused of, but what have I done? David may not have done what he was accused of in the immediate, but David's life was still full of sin. Often our present trials are there to remind us of our eternal need. Our best righteousness cannot even prevent the attacks in this world. Our carefully constructed images come under attack and at times are completely destroyed, even when the charges are false. But in each case, it reminds us and it brings us back to the cross. Because it brings us back to remind us that no matter what image I portray, and no matter whether it holds up in this world or not, it is irrelevant. What does God, who sees all, tries all, knows all, and refines our hearts, see? We can fool one another. We can project this image. But our hearts are still corrupt. Our hearts are still full of sin. We still need redemption. We still need the cross. We can only be vindicated, only be declared innocent in eternity if we have been redeemed through Christ. But as we come to the final verse of our passage, we're reminded if we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if we have found redemption in Christ, if we have experienced His grace and mercy, our redemption and future is sure, and our present is stable. Verse 12 says, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." On the one hand, as we go through this life, there's going to be ups and downs, trials and tribulations. Accusations are going to come. Some are going to be true. Some are going to be false. But through it all, when we are in Christ, there is a stability. The ground is level. Now, often when we speak of level ground and we talk about the cross, we're referring to the idea of it level as being is that everybody's equal, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. But that's not the point that is being made here. The other point's an important one. But the important point here is the idea of stability of our ground. If you think about it, we live in a mountainous area. Go hiking. Many of us like to go hiking. I don't care whether you're going uphill or downhill. Because of the fact that you're going uphill or downhill and your weight is all shifted off and your weight's not able to be square, and then you add in windy and twisty trails and rocks, what happens if something happens? You know, it doesn't take much to knock you over, does it? You're running, even if you're running down the hill, all of a sudden you slip and you go crashing. Big gust of wind comes up and you lose your balance and down you go. The point is, if we want to withstand stuff, it's good to be on a really hard, firm, stable, level ground. And that's the picture David gives. The point is not there are not trials on this level, stable ground. It is that it is a lot easier to fight and to stand against the trials that come. When the storm rages, if my feet are anchored better, I can stand in the wind. And that's the picture that David gives. The point is as we go through this life, trials are going to come. There's going to be all kinds of things that happen. False accusations, enemies, our sin is going to come against us. Storms blow, animals attack, darkness overwhelms. But when our footing is sure in Christ, we can make it through each of those. We can withstand the trial. But when our footing is not sure, when we're on that uneven terrain, we can get knocked over by anything. There's a similar metaphor given in the old hymn, "Christ the Solid Rock." In the second verse, it says, "In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." What's the picture here? The storms are beating us. We can't avoid the storms. They're part of this life. But the more firm our anchor is, the more the ship can withstand the beating of the winds. And that's the picture that David is giving. Trials are going to come, but where is our hope found? If our hope is found in our righteousness, our innocence, our having done everything we are supposed to do, that's not a very sure footing. And our sin will come up and it'll knock us down. The trials will come up and beat us back. But when our footing is in Christ and His redemption, we can withstand much. Therefore, David says that because of this, he will be able to sing in the great assembly. We sang this, the Psalter setting of this. It interpreted this last line as primarily the church here, and I think that's a good beginning point. We can come together as the believers of Christ and sing His praises because we have been brought together as the saints in this world. But I think this great assembly should also point us more towards the great assembly, when the church universal will be united for eternity. And we will be there because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we can stand before the throne in the presence of this assembly and sing the praises of God because we have been washed in the blood of Christ. As we go through this life, accusations are going to come, some false, some true. And occasionally, no matter how well constructed our image, it'll be exposed to be false. But in the end, it doesn't matter what the people of this world think, whether we have fooled them or they think we're some kind of special. The only thing that matters is how do we stand before God. We can't fool Him. No matter how much we try to fool others, He sees our sin. On the one hand, that is not a blessing because we can't live a perfect, holy life. We're guilty and deserving judgment. But thankfully, if we confess our sins and repent of them, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. No matter how guilty we are, the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. Therefore, one day our lives will be laid bare in that great assembly. Everything that we have done, good or bad, will be on display. But the end declaration will not be our works, but Christ. If we are in Him, when it's all said and done, there will still be the declaration come down. This person is vindicated. They are innocent, not because their life is innocent, but because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have been redeemed and find grace in Christ. Therefore, this morning, if you are in Christ, you are innocent. And one day you will be declared so and welcomed in to the joy of the Lord. This morning, though, if you have not confessed, if you have not repented, if you have not turned to Christ, you are ready to be swept up along with those who shed innocent blood, those who take a bribe, and all the other evil companions. And so we beg with you this morning, come to the cross, repent of your sins, and find hope in Christ. Amen.